There's a lot of risk in sharing your story on any Sunday. I mean, I continue to be amazed at the way that God moves in people's hearts, because where else do you go before a couple thousand people, most of whom we don't know, and talk about your own brokenness, brokenness in your relationships? I mean, where else do you make the risky move to talk about your past, because you've encountered the forgiveness and grace of a Savior, and you know that there is eternal good that can be had, that God can take the broken pieces of your story and use them to stir up healing and forgiveness in the lives of others if you will just be authentic? And where does that happen? It doesn't happen outside of the grace of God, amen? And so to Kristen Tiernan, thank you for being brave enough to share your story with us today. I want to acknowledge at the outset that the stakes are very high when we come to the conclusion of our Joseph series today, because our question is, will I choose forgiveness? And for many of you, that is a question that's fraught with pain and fraught with struggle. Each of us, in big and small ways, has experienced hurt or pain or suffering at the hands of another human being. We've been slighted or wounded or dealt with unjustly, and there is a deep sense in us of justice, especially when it comes to our own person. When we have been wronged, there is a part of us that rises up and demands that that wrong be righted. I have a friend who over the years became an expert at dialoguing with atheists, with people who, on an intellectual basis, object to the notion of God. But he used to tell me that most people who have an objection to God are not objecting on intellectual grounds. Even when they say they are, most of the time it comes down to a pain or a hurt from their past. He would speak with them, and as he gently dismantled and pointed out the faulty logic behind their assumptions, he told me, Brian, 75% of the time, it's right at that moment that they fall back on some pain or hurt from their past, the true reason for their objection to God. It's not, well, I just can't believe in miracles. It's, why would God allow that? If he's a good God, why would he let this happen to me? Every week of this series, the narrative of Joseph has been tackling that objection head on. We've seen that God has been moving, even in Joseph's suffering, even when he's been in the slow lane of waiting, no, rotting away in prison. Joseph's life reminds us that with God, silence is not absence. Silence is not absence. That oftentimes, when things are going the most wrong, God is the most at work for our good. And we'll see that play out here again at the end of the story, that Joseph has a radical perspective on a life lived through suffering, often at the direct hands of people that he loved and trusted the most. And because of what God has been forming and moving and working in him all this time, he is able to choose to forgive when many people would have chosen the opposite. We've got a lot of material to cover today as we finish the story up. And so if you have your Bible or a device with the Bible app, would you turn to Genesis 44? When we left Joseph and his brothers last week, they had gone to Egypt to buy food during this intense famine that was happening. They come before Joseph and they bow before him. And this is the culmination of the dream he had had so many years ago as a teenager. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And Joseph puts his brothers to the test. He keeps his brother Simeon in Egypt and asks that they bring their youngest brother Benjamin back to Egypt. He then loads them up with grain and sends them on their way. The brothers tell Jacob, but instead of going back down with Benjamin, everyone tries to ignore the elephant in the room, and they go on living on the food that they brought back, leaving Simeon in Egypt. And it's only when they run out of food again that they realize that there is no avoiding this one. And so incredibly reluctantly, they convince their father Jacob to send Benjamin back with them to Egypt. And Joseph greets them warmly. He provides them with all the food they need, but he also prepares a test for them to see if their character has changed at all. Genesis 44, verse 1, take a look. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And so Benjamin gets set up. And now when the brothers get overtaken on the road and the cup is found to be in Benjamin's sack, they're given a choice, this very particular, interesting choice. They're told that they can go back to their father if they want. Only the man who has the cup has to come back and be a slave in the house of Egypt. Only Benjamin has to do that. They have that ability to do the same thing that they did before. But instead, this time they tear their clothes It says they tear their clothes and they return to Egypt. They know there's no way they can leave a brother behind again, especially not this brother. They come before Joseph and they plead for their brother's life. Judah even steps forward and offers to be taken in Benjamin's place. And I just want to point out that here at the end of the book of Genesis, the story comes full circle. See, when Joseph was powerless and his brothers held all the power, they wronged him. They put his life on a course of hardship, trial, and suffering that few people have known in this life. Now the situation is reversed. Their lives are in danger, and he has the authority over whether they will live or die. Will he choose forgiveness? What would you do? Flip over to chapter 45 and look at verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself anymore. And before all those who stood by him, he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" Can you imagine? I mean, Joseph can't contain himself anymore. He is overcome with emotion. He weeps. He knows the masquerade has to end. So he reveals himself and he embraces the brothers and the process of forgiveness begins. And Genesis goes on to tell of Joseph reuniting with his father, Jacob, of tearful, joyful meetings, and of years of life afterward underneath the blessing that God had bestowed on his chosen family through Joseph. Happy ever after, right? Story done. Well, not quite. You see, as is often the case, forgiveness isn't a one-time event. It isn't a one-time event, but an ongoing process for both parties. Eventually, Jacob, Joseph's father, becomes weak and is on his deathbed. He blesses each son before he dies and then is buried. And a thought occurs to the brothers. What if Joseph let us live for the sake of our father Jacob? What if now that he's dead, there'll be vengeance? Maybe we'll find out that that forgiveness wasn't exactly genuine. And so we were just in Genesis 45. Turn for a moment to Genesis 50 and take a look starting in verse 15. Genesis 50, 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Just for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of the brothers. Wouldn't you have had a similar thought? Wouldn't you expect there to be ongoing brokenness? This text shows us that things weren't 100% right between Joseph and his brothers. Even after forgiveness happens, trust takes a long time, years even, to earn back. And so here again, for the second time, Joseph has the opportunity to choose forgiveness. That same forgiveness he offered before is now being put to the test, and he must choose to renew it or not. And guys, his response is extraordinary. Let's look at it. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him, said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph again chooses to offer grace and forgiveness to his brothers after everything that was done to him. This is incredible. It flies in the face of everything we expect from human nature. And I know this subject is intensely personal, It's not just a story to many of you, because you've lived something like this out in your own life. And so I want to take a few minutes and I want you to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Would you have done the same thing? When you have been wronged, when you've been grievously hurt, did you choose forgiveness? I think we'd like to think of ourselves as able to do what Joseph did, but too many times, I think the answer for us is that we don't. We don't forgive, and instead we hold a grudge, especially when that grudge is fully deserved in our minds and the minds of others. It's so hard. And so why is that? Why do we choose unforgiveness? Paul Tripp gave some answers to the question of why we don't choose forgiveness. There are several reasons, and I'll just run quickly through them for you and see if you haven't ever experienced these before. The first reason we don't choose forgiveness is power. You see, the truth is there is short-term relationally destructive power in choosing not to forgive. There is power in having something to hold over someone's head. There's power in using a person's weakness and failure against him or her. In the moments where we want our own way, we pull out some wrong against us as our relational trump card. Another reason we choose not to forgive is identity. Holding on to another's sin, weakness, and failure makes us feel superior to them. It allows us to believe that we are more righteous and more mature than they are. We fall into this pattern of getting our sense of self, not from God, but from comparing ourselves to another. A third reason we don't choose to forgive is entitlement. This is the idea that because of all the other person's wrongs against us, he or she owes us. And carrying these wrongs makes us feel deserving and therefore comfortable with being self-focused and demanding. And we'll say things like, after all that I've had to endure in relationship with you, don't I deserve whatever? And the last is cost. See, it costs us something to forgive. People say, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God have just forgiven us out of his love? But that betrays a lie that we believe. Because the truth is, to forgive someone isn't free. It's sometimes an agonizing process of letting go of the pain that was dealt to you. It means taking that pain and absorbing it into yourself. If someone robs you of happiness, or if someone robs you of certain aspects of your freedom or your reputation or an opportunity, you will have a sense of violated justice that just doesn't go away when or if they ever say, I'm really sorry. See, the debt can't simply be dismissed. And so you have to do something with it. And if you choose to forgive, you're refusing to make them pay for what they did. But refusing to lash out at someone when you want to with all of your being is agony. It is a double form of suffering because you've suffered the original loss and now you're taking the cost of it onto yourself instead of retaliating and making them pay. And for some people, the realization of the cost of forgiveness is too much. And that's why we don't do it. But what is at stake if we don't forgive? We've talked about the reasons why, but what are the consequences if we choose not to? If we choose not to forgive the people who've wronged us. I mean, off the top of my head, how about slavery? When we don't forgive, see, we let the person who wounded us have power over us. They may not even be thinking about you at all anymore, but as long as you hold a grudge, you are letting them hold sway over your life. You've become enslaved to the wounds they inflicted on you. Or character. Character is at stake because when we hold on to a grudge, we often begin to see a moral slide happen in our own life. Sit in unforgiveness long enough and you will begin to take on the character of the person who injured you. You'll stop wanting justice and you'll start actively wishing for ill to befall them. Reconciliation is also at stake when we choose not to forgive. With Joseph, he had been estranged from his family for most of his life. The risk in not forgiving was that he would never get a chance to see his father again. For us too, we miss out on the chance to see relationships restored when we don't forgive. And lastly, and perhaps most difficult, if we choose not to forgive, we may be risking heaven itself. And this is the heaviest one for sure, so stay with me. Over and over, we are told by Jesus, if you don't forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Matthew 6:14 says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew 18 says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Those are the words of Jesus, guys, not my words. And so what do we do with that? Now, does that mean that you can lose your salvation? Does that mean that we earn heaven through the act of forgiving? No. Listen, it means holding fast to an unforgiving spirit proves that we don't trust Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. If we trust him, we will not spurn his way of life. If we trust him, we will not be able to take forgiveness from his hand for our $1 million debt and then withhold it from our $10 debtor. Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, forgive each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. God's forgiveness is underneath ours, and it creates it and supports it. So that if we don't give it to others, if we go on in an unforgiving spirit, what we show is that God is not there in our lives. We're not trusting him. And not trusting him will keep us out of heaven. This is the great risk of choosing not to forgive. And so we must choose the path of forgiveness over the path of vengeance. I know some of you right now are objecting. I can hear you say, Pastor, you have no idea. If you knew what I had been subjected to, if you knew what had been done to me, you would know there's no possible way to forgive. And I may not know your particular story, but let me tell you that I have had people in my office who've relayed to me some very difficult things. I've had some people in my office who've relayed to me some of the most horrific things that you could ever have imagined being done to them. I've heard a lot. And here's what I think. I think for most of us, when we compare ourselves to Joseph, we would need to admit that although we've experienced loss and pain and grief, it isn't on the magnitude of injustice that Joseph experienced. For most of us, that's true. But I know there are a handful of you who know the kind of unjust suffering that Joseph faced. To you, I would say a couple of things. First, forgiving someone doesn't mean that there aren't serious consequences in this life. Many people have received forgiveness from God and their victims and yet still face the fallout of their actions. They still go to prison. They still pay restitution. They still deal with relational fallout and broken trust, as the brothers had to in this story. Second, forgiving someone doesn't mean you don't set up healthy boundaries. You can forgive your abusive father without inviting him over to babysit your kids. Third, and maybe most importantly, it is costing you too much to stay in unforgiveness. Because to stay in unforgiveness is to allow yourself to be victimized for your whole life, to allow that person's evil intent to have power over you that it doesn't have to have. Ultimately, as we talked about a moment ago, it may cost you your relationship with God. And so our answer to the question, will I choose forgiveness, has to be yes. But even if we're at a place where we can say, yes, I know that I must choose forgiveness for my soul's sake and for my healing, it is one thing to say it and another to do it, right? How can we accomplish this hard work of forgiveness in our lives? To answer that, I want to return to the text. Let's go back to chapter 50. I want you to take a look at it. Chapter 50, how is Joseph able to accomplish this? How was he able to choose forgiveness when many of us would have to admit, I would have chosen vengeance? It's because he knows the grace of God. It's because he has a heart that's been changed by grace. I want to look at three ways that Joseph demonstrates forgiveness through this passage. This is a practical how-to of forgiveness and the ways in which we can avoid falling down the vengeance spiral. They serve as markers of his heart, a heart that has experienced grace and experienced favor that it didn't deserve. So the first way he demonstrates forgiveness is he avoids God's chair. He avoids God's chair. Joseph says, am I God? I want you to underline the passage, am I God? And write, avoid God's chair. He recognizes that he isn't the one who can judge others fairly. Every person who holds on to their anger for someone who wronged them is sitting in the place of God. Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God is saying, get out of my chair. Only God has not the knowledge needed to make judgment. You don't know what that person deserves. We sit and wish ill on people who have wronged us as if we know what their punishment should be. We don't know them. We don't know the things they've been through, not really, what kind of life they're leading. But God does. And here's the thing. By repaying evil with evil, you become evil. Listen to me. The fastest way to become like Satan is to try to be God. The fastest way to become like Satan is to try to be God. And the fastest way to be like God is to refuse to try to be God. And so the first way that Joseph demonstrates forgiveness is he refuses to take God's chair. The second way Joseph demonstrates forgiveness is he takes God's view. Joseph then goes on in this passage to express one of the most powerful statements in all of the Bible. He says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Underline, God meant it for good. And I want you to write, take God's view. This is so incredible. One of my favorite places to drive is Route 322 through the mountains of State College. It's so gorgeous with those big sweeping valleys between the rolling peaks of the hills. We were just driving through there last week as we were coming home from Baltimore. And just off of the highway, there are some of the most beautiful hiking trails in the country. Anyone like to hike? If you know what you're doing, if you know where you are, it can be a lot of fun. But what if you get lost? What if you're in one of those valleys in between the peaks and you don't know where you are? When you're lost in the valley, you have to get to higher ground. You need to have a higher perspective in order to see your way out. Taking God's view is like getting to higher ground. However, in the valley of life, we have this terrible way of thinking. If life is good, God is good. If life is bad, God is bad or absent. But Joseph, by taking God's view, is able to hold both perspectives together. Life is difficult, life is hard, but God is always good. Do you see that? Evil is real. Evil exists, but God is always working for good, even if it takes years, even if it takes centuries to see it. When Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," he's saying that his brothers tried to hurt him, and they did hurt him, and it was hard, and it was upsetting, but they can't sink him. No one can sink him, because ultimately, it's God's hand that's moving and working, even in suffering, even in hardship, to work out his purposes. And so if you want to demonstrate forgiveness, you have to take God's view. That's what Joseph does. He refuses to take God's chair. He takes God's view. And lastly, Joseph is able to choose to forgive because he reflects God's love. In fact, underline verse 21, the whole verse, and I want you to write, reflect God's love. Joseph goes further than just forgiveness. His heart is full of outright kindness towards those who had hurt him. And this kind of radical forgiveness and love can only be expressed if someone has experienced the deep, abiding love of God. The reason Joseph is able to do the hard work of forgiveness is because he has humility and assurance. Humility and assurance. Humility because he knows how much grace he's been given since way back when he was that arrogant kid telling all his brothers they were going to bow down to him. And assured because he knows that God's love for him is constant and has sustained him through many, many trials. What is at stake for Joseph in this moment is the faithfulness of God itself. If Joseph doesn't forgive his brothers, then God's chosen family is killed off and the covenant dies here. The whole plan of salvation for all of humanity is bound up in whether or not Joseph can forgive his brothers. Are you catching that? The stakes are high. And for us as well, the stakes are very high when it comes to forgiveness. Some of you have been avoiding this for years because the stakes are so high that you can't bear to face up to what it would take to move forward. Look at me. What do you need to do to get to the place where you can say, "God, I'm submitted to your will in this"? Who do you need to forgive? Who is God pressing upon you to finally let go of the pain and the hurt and call the debt paid? You may say, "You know, none of this really helps me much because Joseph is this great hero of the faith. I can't do the same as him." Jesus would say, "You're right. You're right. You can't do the same. You can do better." Because when Jesus spoke of John the Baptist to people, he said, "No one born of woman is greater than he." Now that is some pretty high praise coming from our Savior. No one born of woman is greater. But I say to you, these are Jesus' words, but I say to you, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Anybody who understands the gospel of Jesus Christ has a resource that is greater than anything that Abraham or Jacob or Joseph ever had. May I remind you one more time in this series that Jesus is the ultimate Joseph. Jesus was also betrayed. Jesus was also given a cup of suffering. But Jesus, even though he had the right to sit in the seat of God, didn't do it. Why? For you. Joseph was given his cup by his brothers, but he was able to see from God's view and say, "This isn't really something my brothers gave me, it's something God gave me." He embraced it, and therefore he could forgive his brothers. Jesus was given a cup. They were killing him and betraying him, and he called it the cup of the Father. Jesus is the ultimate example of people meaning something for evil, but God turning it into good. Here's the good. Jesus says, I died for you. I became a servant. I became poor for you. The cross, the ultimate example of God bringing good out of evil, will make you much humbler than Joseph was, because you see more than Joseph just how bad we are. Joseph didn't realize that God would have to die to save us. But it will also at the same time make you more confident than Joseph was. Because when you see that Jesus was willing to die for you, how much more assurance can there possibly be that God means everything for your good? And so if we can have a greater humility than Joseph, and if we can have a greater confidence in God's love than Joseph, then Jesus is right. We're going to be able to live greater lives and find the ability to forgive even more authentically than Joseph. If you believe in the God of the Bible, use this resource. And if you don't, come get it. Believe in him and find authentic forgiveness and freedom from a changed heart. I want you to take a moment right now. Just take a moment, talk with God, and then the team is going to lead us in a response.